Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Last week, we began a three-part series. We're moving in the second part this week here that wanted to start by putting up a picture that we looked at last week of a grapevine. That indicates something that was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia in the letter to the Galatians that we began last week. One of the things that he mentions, a key part of what he was communicating to the church, was how God wants to produce in us what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. It's the character traits of Christ that he wants to produce in each and every one of us that we might reflect him. We did a fantastic series on that by Pastor Randy some time ago. If you haven't heard it, go check those out. You're going to want to hear the whole thing. It's worth it. One of the things that the apostle gets into in this letter is leading up to this fruit of the Spirit. He talks about some foundational elements that if those elements get confused or twisted in some way, could render the fruit unfruitful. And so we looked at this picture because we wanted to first understand what we mean by the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus also talks about this when he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll produce much fruit. Apart from this, you can do nothing. He had this kind of a picture of a grapevine in mind. And so we talked about last week how some of these elements are the elements in the of the illustration that the scripture is giving us here. And so the vine coming out of the ground on the right-hand side of the picture is Jesus. We talked about a bit about that last week, the true gospel and who Jesus is in that gospel. If that gets twisted, something goes wrong. Of course, there's the branches, which are us that are bearing the fruit of the vine that you see there. They all tie to the vine and depend on it. You also have the sun in the sky in the background there. It's like God the Father. He's just this infinite source of life-giving energy. And this week, what I want to talk to you about is another element we don't often think of when we look at that picture, and that's the soil that the vine is going into, that it's going to be drawing everything through in order to pass to the branches to produce the fruit. What does the soil represent in this? It's not as obvious a part of the illustration, but it is representative of something. In fact, I'll leave this to you, but if you were to go back to the Gospel of Matthew in the 13th chapter, you'd read a parable, a short story that Jesus tells. And it's called, it's a very famous one, it's called the Parable of the Sower. It's about a person going and sowing seed. And I won't go into the whole thing now because I want to focus on other things here, but it's a backdrop for it. The seed that he talks about, he goes on to explain, is the gospel message. It's the message of salvation for those to hear. But if you look at the parable very closely, you realize that it's the different types of ground that represent the reception of that message and whether it's received well in order to produce good crops, good fruit, or whether it's not. Different types of soil matter. The soil represents the belief of the individual who receives the message, or in other words, the faith of the individual that receives the message. I was talking to a friend of mine last week as he was realizing I was using this illustration for this series, and he said, did you know that different types of soil are actually used to plant grapevines like this? And depending on the type of soil that you use, you can have different types of grapes that are produced, some more sweet, some more bitter. And of course, those are then eaten or used for things like wine. And then you can have situations where if the wrong kind of soil is used, they can make that fruit so bitter, it's not good enough to eat. You wouldn't want to eat it at all. So the soil matters. The type of faith that's expressed matters. Galatians chapter 3 says it this way. The apostle tells the churches in Galatia, for you all are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's that word, faith. That's a central part of being able to produce this fruit that God wants to produce in our lives, to have the salvation he intends for us to have. We've got to get the faith part right, just like we've got to get the gospel message right. If it gets twisted and confused, it goes astray, fruit won't be produced, salvation may not even be there. And that's what was happening to the church in Galatia. The gospel message had been twisted, and faith was getting twisted too, what it means. It's so central to the gospel. You can see this all through Scripture. We're told the gospel is by faith from first to last. That means from the first moment to the last moment. We walk it out by faith. We're told we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is always central to this. But what is it? What is faith? And what isn't faith? Because you can have a gospel that's the real gospel, and then you can have gospels that aren't the real gospel. So what about faith? That's what I want to talk about today. I want to give you a few ways in which faith is confused or redefined in a way that's deceptive and can lead people astray, can lead us astray from salvation or the fruit that the Spirit wants to produce. And then, of course, we'll talk about what real faith is. First thing I would say about this, when you think about what is, faith cannot be something that's driven by ulterior motives. Let me give you an example of what I mean on this. There's a story of a barber who just came to faith in Jesus. He heard the gospel. He received it. He was overjoyed. And then he started to think, well, how do I share this with other people? I want to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus, with people that don't believe. So he goes into his barber shop the next day. He's wondering how to do this. A customer comes in. A barber begins to shave him, and he's trying to muster up the right words. He just doesn't know how to get to this. And so finally, as he's standing there, he's got his razor poised over the man's throat, and he just finally blurts out, "Are you prepared to meet God?" And faith was born. Lo and behold. Obviously, what that shows you is that whatever that man chose to say, I don't know if that man chose to say yes. That would have been kind of dangerous. Or maybe he chose to say no. Either way, there was really no way to win. But I can tell you this, no matter what he said, any faith expressed in that moment was not going to be genuine. It was being forced. It was being coerced. And so there would have been nothing that would have come out of that. That's not how faith comes about. It can't come from some ulterior motive that drives it. Did you know, by the way, that there's a biblical example of this kind of faith? Believe it or not, all faiths are not created equal. And the Bible shows us this. In John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, we see that Jesus is speaking to a group of people, trying to explain to them their need for him. And it starts off with a very, very interesting phrase. It says this, John chapter 8, says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him. Do you see that? So his audience is a group of people, according to the scripture, who believed in him. That word, by the way, believe, if you look at the original language that God inspired this in, it's the exact same word that can be translated faith. So in other words, you could say that says, Jesus said to the people who had faith in him. So they put some kind of faith in him. The question is, what kind? And you'll see what I mean as this goes on. Because it says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you're truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, these people had a certain background and a lineage where they heard that word, they need to be set free. Something didn't rub right with them. And they responded to him. But we're descendants of Abraham, they said. In other words, they had a lineage that went back to the people of God. And they felt based on their lineage and their genealogy, they were just fine. There was nothing they needed to be set free from. They were kind of by default okay with God. And so they're challenging what he's saying. What do you mean? We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we'll be set free? Jesus responds and says to them, he replies, I tell you the truth. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. So now you see what he's saying to them? He's saying your lineage doesn't matter. Your heritage doesn't matter. How many times you've attended church doesn't matter. How many church people you know doesn't matter. Oh, you're friends with a pastor somewhere. That doesn't matter. Guess what? The pastor's friends with other pastors. Doesn't matter for them either. None of that matters. Because you've sinned, it's separated you from God, and you're in bondage to it. Now to this, watch what the people who believed in him respond. They retorted, you Samaritan devil. Now if you don't know what that term means, there's two parts to it. The Samaritan part's pretty bad because their people group had no love for Samaritans and vice versa. It was like calling somebody a terrorist. It was a demeaning insult. And I guess if you add devil to it, it gets a little worse. "You Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon?" Wait a minute. Aren't these the people who had faith in him? "No," Jesus said, "I have no demon in me, for I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So here we have a biblical example of people who were told believed in Jesus, and yet clearly they had an ulterior motive, because when he told them the things they needed, which were contrary to what they expected, they suddenly shifted on him, and their belief was proved to be pretty shallow. All belief or all faith is not created equal. So what is biblical faith? What isn't biblical faith? Let's start there. The first thing I would offer, when the Bible talks of faith, the first thing that it doesn't mean is a concept that you might call the wage-earning faith. The wage-earning faith would be this idea that the things I do in faith are what gains me credit for my salvation. So I'm doing certain things, I'm claiming I'm doing them out of faith in God, but I believe that those things I'm doing are gaining me credit with God so that I'm either can get right with him or stay right with him. That's a dangerous thing. And by the way, you might notice if you were listening to last week with the Gospels, this pairs pretty well with one of those false Gospels, this false definition of faith. There's a false Gospel that says basically it's the Gospel of works. It's the Gospel of good enough. And this is the vehicle that fuels that Gospel. You know, if I'm going to be good enough, then that means everything I do in faith's got to be earning me credit in some way. And it might sound good, you know. I mean, many, there's been mainstream forms of Christian denominations and groups through the years that have followed this basic idea. Said, you know what, we're going to perform acts of faith, and when you do that, you might call them sacraments or important things. You know, there might be other good things like just giving to the poor and so forth. And as we do these things, that's going to apply some kind of merit to your account. And you build up enough credit, and you're going to have enough to pass one day. And it might sound great, except for one problem. It's just biblically false. It denies the very gospel itself. Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells it to the church of Galatia and to us. He says, "We know a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ." But now he gives the definition of faith a little more. Notice, "by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law." Not by doing things and thinking those things gain you credit. "I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless," he says. See, that would be to do so. To think you're gaining credit by doing these things actually makes the grace of God meaningless. Did you know that? "For if keeping the law could make us right with God," he says, "then there was no need for Christ to die." We are challenging the death of Christ if we think those things are to our credit to make us right with God. Now, I realize what you might be thinking already. You're looking at that going, wait a minute. So are you about to tell me that it doesn't matter what I do? I'm going to get to that. Remember, this isn't the only false gospel or false definition of faith we're talking about. No, I'm not saying that. What we do matters, but what I am saying is that when what we do, we think it matters to obligate God to give us salvation, we're in trouble. And that's what Paul is saying. Because here's the truth of it. You think of it this way. We like to think of doing good things as our credit. But does it really work that way? Just take the law of the land. You're driving along the street. Drove here to church today, hoping you did the speed limit. I won't tell you if I did or not. I did. Every day I do. I never violate that. Is lying a sin too? I'm just curious. I'm checking on this. So today, let's assume we all did that, and we drove here under the speed limit. Great. What does the law do? Does the law show up at your house and go, "That's credit"? No, the law is like you did what you were supposed to do. That's what's expected. You do that for 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. And then one day, you're a little late to church. You say, "You know what? I think I'll just do 25 over." And the cop pulls you over. And what does the police officer say? He says, "Hey, you know, 10 years, you've been earning a lot of credit. There's no way I can give you this ticket. I mean, your credit's way beyond it. I would be wrong to do so. So have a good day." Is that what happens? No. Not unless the cop is feeling extremely gracious that day and wants to extend grace to you, because other than that, guess what you're getting? You're going to hold that ticket, and you're going to pay a hefty fine. because we're meant to do the good things, and when we don't, we violate the law, and that makes us a lawbreaker. And if that's true with this world's system of law, how much more true is that with a holy God? And that's where we get it wrong. We think this is all to our credit. It's not. It's doing what we're supposed to do, and then when we don't, it proves that we're fractured and we're in need of him, otherwise we're a lawbreaker. Isaiah, the prophet, said many years before Paul wrote this, he said, your righteousness, your righteous good deeds are as filthy rags, he said. Think about that. And here's why, because no matter how good we think we might make something look on the inside, the truth is even the best deeds that we do, some level in our heart, they tend to be tainted with something, selfishness, a need to be recognized. Or even if they don't, even if it's a completely altruistic thing and we drove the speed limit here, the next moment, what are we doing? Something that is breaking the law. And it doesn't matter. The one doesn't, you know, offset the other. We're a lawbreaker. And so we have these filthy rags on, and God has to deal with that in a different way. It's not going to be dealt with by our own credit system. And so he deals with it in this way. Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. That's the condemnation. You got the ticket, you're going to jail. He says he's rescued us from that when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it's written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Think about what that is saying. He's saying that you had these filthy rags, that's it. You're condemned, you're dirty. But Christ comes along, and what he did on that cross is he took those rags off our shoulders and he actually placed them on his own. And he bore the weight of that. He's now the lawbreaker. He's in the clothes of the lawbreaker. And he takes his pure robe and he puts it and drapes it over our shoulders. And he says, that's how you're going to stand now. That's a rescue operation. And only he can do it because he's the only one with the clean robes. And that's what Paul tells us he did. And so we can't appeal to credit or some kind of wages that were earned as faith. Faith can't be that because that just proves us to be a lawbreaker. So there's another kind of twisted definition of faith. And it's sort of like the flip side to this coin. Remember with the Gospels, we said there were two that were kind of a flip side of each other. One was the prosperity gospel. It was the idea that you can, the good news is that God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and make everything perfect in this life. And that was a false gospel. And the flip side of that was you kind of had to, it was the poverty gospel. You have to lash yourself and you have to beat yourself up and you have to woe is me enough. And if you do that, you can prove that you're as holy, as God who gave up everything. And it's like either way, that's just really too self-focused and it's missing the gospel message. Well, there's a flip side to this wage-earning faith as well. And the flip side to the wage-earning faith is the license to sin faith. And this is where we get back to the question. So whereas the one says, I got to do a bunch of stuff, that's what faith means, and that'll be to my credit, the flip side of that is the license to sin faith that says, you know what? It doesn't matter what I do. It can be defined this way. Since I've been made right with God by my faith in Jesus, Jesus has made me right. He paid for all my sins, right? So I no longer need to be concerned about sin. It doesn't matter what I do. God's good with me no matter what. You might want to call it bad, but it doesn't matter. I'm justified by Jesus. He took care of me. He's my friend. He bailed me out, paid for all my sin. Doesn't matter what I do. There's a term for this in some circles. It's come to be known as hypergrace. And it's a false message of faith because the idea is that God's grace extends so far that he doesn't care if you sin at all. It's fine. Grace covers it. And that is a dangerous, dangerous redefinition of faith and grace. Now, I want to be clear on this. I mean, does that mean God's grace can't extend to the worst sins? Of course it can. Can God give enough grace to empower us to transform and move beyond or away from any sin? Yes. Does God's grace allow us to do any sin we want? Absolutely not. Why would God be that way? This has become a fad in our culture. Believe in Jesus is equivalent to I do what I want to do. And I'll share with you why that's an issue when we get down to the heart of it. But it starts with this. It's a simple and soft way of redefining believe again. It's like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's good with me. I believe. Well, what does that mean that you believe? Does it mean you follow what he says? Well, it means I do what I want because he's okay with that. You know, belief doesn't necessarily mean faith. It's hardly just saying I believe in Jesus is hardly proof of faith. I mean, there was a physics professor that wanted to teach his students what he called the law of the pendulum. And so a pendulum, of course, the law of this is that a pendulum, when you let it go from a certain point, it will never return back to that same point. You know, friction, gravity, these things pull on the pendulum. So when you let it go, the laws dictate, you know, it's going to come back, but it won't come back as far as it was before. And it's going to keep coming back less and less until eventually it comes to rest, right? Comes to rest and just sits in the middle. So he's telling the students this. He demonstrates it. He's got a small ball on a thread hanging from the ceiling, and he lets it go, and they watch it as it does exactly that. It comes back. It doesn't go back as far as where it started. It comes back a little less, and it starts to, and it goes down to practically nothing. And he says, okay, who here believes in the law of the pendulum? All the students raise their hands without question. He goes, okay. He then walked over to the corner of the room where he had a 250-pound metal weight hanging from a cord of parachute cord that could suspend it. He asked for a volunteer to sit in the chair just past the pendulum with their head against the wall. Yeah, I think you see where this is going. One student, brave enough, steps up, says, I'll do it, walks over, sits in the chair. Professor takes this ball hanging on this parachute cord, brings it right up just about an inch from his nose, and looks at him and says, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And now he's sweating a little, this kid, right? He's seeing the beads of sweat breaking on his forehead, and he kind of does a little swallow and says, yes. He goes, okay. And he lets the 250-pound ball go. And he said you could hear the ball as it flew through the air. It did a whooshing sound as it went to the other end of the room, swings all the way up to the other side, comes to rest in the air, and then it began its trip back. And the professor said, I never saw somebody run so fast in my life. He said, this kid literally dove out of the chair. And of course, the pendulum didn't come back as far as where his head was. It followed the law. And when it was kind of all done and that had dissipated a bit, he looked at the whole class and he said to the kid on the floor, does he really believe in the law of the pendulum? And of course, they all resoundingly said no. And as they were doing that, they probably were thinking they wouldn't have done much better. See, they said they believed in the law of what this thing would do, but they didn't really believe in it. Not enough to trust it. And that's the same kind of idea. We can say we believe, but that's hardly proof of faith. James says it in his second chapter of his letter. He says it to the church this way. He says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Why? They believe, but they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they believe in God as far as it suits them. They believe in God up until the point where he would ask them to act differently than they want to act, and then they say no. And so is that really faith? That's, by the way, the same problem that they had in the 8th chapter of John. They believed in Jesus as long as it suited their purposes. Because, you know, they had enemies to be delivered from, Rome and other, and he was going to take care of it. They believed that until he said, no, your enemy is you because you're a slave to your own sin, and that's why you need me. Oh, no. You must be talking about somebody else. I don't need you for that. I need you for this. And that belief is not faith, because while you might claim to support or follow or believe in this person, the one sitting on the throne of your heart hasn't changed. And that's the real difference. Jude said in his first chapter, he wrote to the church and he said this, dear friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we share. He wanted to write to them about a positive subject. He's like, I just want to write to you about this wonderful salvation. He said, but I couldn't do it. I now found I have to write to you about something else. Somebody was coming in and twisting a message to them, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Here's where he saw the faith being challenged. He said, I say this to you because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Faith is a license to sin. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago. Why? for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, the faith that says, I believe Jesus is my friend is one thing, and that's not bad. But if it doesn't also include Jesus as my master and Lord and tells me what I'm to do, then it's not faith. It's the other kind of belief. Faith is mere feeling that no one will see until it's lived out in followers like me. If faith is hidden, is the hidden and life-giving root, then actions are the visible, replenishing fruit. As the body is never alive without breath, so faith without actions smells of spiritual death. Only actions prove faith, not mere claims that it's true. Are Jesus' words alive in you? And so it matters what we do. It may be that works don't produce a saving faith, and that's true, as we saw in the first false gospel. But it's also true that a real saving faith produces works. And we want to make sure we get that part right too. The third kind of false faith you could call the power called faith. This is a very pernicious and dangerous redefinition of faith that has really gotten a lot of popularity in the last generation. This wasn't necessarily what the churches in Galatia were dealing with. They were dealing more with thinking faith was their way to earn credit or things of this nature, and more that we'll talk about next week. But this one is a problem today. And it's very subtle because it's defined this way. The word faith is subtly redefined. Like this, it could be like this. Faith is seen as a power that I can use to create my reality. Some circles would call this the force of faith. That's what they say. I use the force of faith. It's like I'm Luke Skywalker or something, you know? And they didn't coin the term from that I know of, but it's the same idea. It's like faith is this substance thing, this spiritual material thing that exists, and I can manipulate it and I can use it. And by using it, I can create the reality that I want, my perfect circumstances. Now, notice this also accompanies one of the false gospels we talked about. Maybe you remember the one, the prosperity gospel that talks about the good news of God is to make you healthy, wealthy, and give you everything you want in this life. Well, you got to have a vehicle to make that work, and the vehicle is this definition of faith. I can use my force of faith to create reality. In this view, it's kind of seen as God uses the same force. And so if we can tap into it, we can be like God. That sounds familiar. Didn't somebody use that as a deception one time? Yeah, go read Genesis 3, right? You know, and so some things are, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And so that's what's going on here. One of the scriptures that was used to kind of create this thing was in Hebrews 11. I want to show it to you in a particular translation because it was one that was seized upon to make this. It reads this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that word substance was redefined by these people. They took that word to mean it's a substance, it's a thing called faith. And so this thing I can use and tap into, and it's a force that I can use to create reality. Not understanding that word, and it got clarified more in other translations, the word means assurance or confidence. You could read that as faith is the confidence of the things we hope for, the evidence of things not seen, or faith is the assurance of these things. Why? Because they're rooted in God, and so we have confidence and assurance that he'll bring them about. It's not a substance like a physical or spiritual thing that lives out there that we can tap into. It goes on, and it made the statement, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. This is how God created the world, but again, this was misunderstood and misinterpreted. They read that as God did these things and created these worlds by faith, by this power called faith, and so we can do the same thing with this power called faith. But that's not what that's saying. The word faith there is applying to us. By our faith, by our trust, we understand that the worlds were framed by God, that he created. In other words, God is in authority. He's in control. And by faith, we understand this. And that's why we have assurance and confidence. And so this misinterpretation and twisting of this scripture Guess what? There's an enemy out there that does that. Gave birth to a whole cottage industry of this faith and word of faith and all this stuff where we can use this power of faith to create our perfect reality. Again, not very different than what they were doing in John chapter 8. They wanted their reality. They didn't want what Jesus came to do. And so their day, it was, you know, to get rid of Rome and all the powers that were oppressing them. In our day, it's to, you know, we're a little bit more individualized, more modernized culture. So for us, it's about getting money and gain and things and everything we want. It's really nothing more than selfishness veiled. I think of a story of some friends who were together, and four of them, and they were very successful, and they were very money-driven, but they were also close friends, and they said, you know, we're going to honor each other's friendship, and here's how we're going to demonstrate it. When the first one of us dies, the rest is going to come forward, and each of the remaining are going to put $5,000 cash into the, you know, into the, they're going to put $5,000 into the casket, and we're going to prove our faith and our friendship together. That'll be our sacrifice. So the first one dies, and they all three walk up, and they each walk up, and they each place an envelope in, and they walk away. And at lunch later, one of them finally seems pretty troubled. And he finally breaks down. And he says, "You know, I gotta confess something to you guys. We've been friends for so long. I just gotta tell you, I only put $3,000 in. I kept $2,000 out. I just didn't want to part with the money, so I only put $3,000 in the envelope." Second friend's like, "Oh, I'm so glad you're confessing this because I got to get this off my chest too. I only put $2,000 in the envelope. I kept $3,000 for myself." The third friend looks at both of them and says, "I cannot believe you guys had so little faith in our friendship. I put a check in for the entire amount." You see what's happening here? He's veiling his greed, right? He papered over, if you will, the fact that he didn't want to put any of that money in at all. He wanted it for himself. I hate to say it, but in a very pernicious way, that's kind of what this is. It's a way to put a positive skin on a belief underneath that says, "I want. And I'm gonna find a way to justify that." And this is used by many people on many TV airwaves. That doesn't mean everybody on TV is bad. I'm saying there's a lot of people out there that are using this and manipulating people in order to justify. And I even quoted one of their family members last time when I was talking about how they came to an understanding of the real gospel and moved away from the prosperity gospel. It's greed veiled as faith. Hebrews 11 goes on to talk about, and I won't quote the whole thing here, but it talks about the hall of faith, people who are all these people of faith. And it talks about people that shut the mouths of lions. You know, think of Daniel. It talked about people that quenched flames of fire, escaped death, Daniel's friends, you know, and more and more. And you think, oh, well, maybe that's justifying this message. You know, people of faith, all this stuff works out for them. But then it goes on. This is the part that these people seem to never read. And the chapter goes on to say some of these people of faith were tortured or whipped or chained and imprisoned. Some were killed with the sword or by being stoned. Some were destitute and poor. Some were oppressed. Some were mistreated. But it goes on to say in this verse, all these people, all of them, not just the ones where all the good stuff happened that they would hope for, but the ones that had to deal with the hard stuff, all of them earned a good reputation because of their faith. They trusted God despite those circumstances. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. They still didn't receive it all. It wasn't the best life now. They had to wait still for something, for God had something better in mind for us. That's them, that's us. He had something better in mind. And what is that better? What does he mean, the better thing in mind that he was still yet to bring? Create a perfect life in 2025. That's what it is. It finally got here. No, that's not the better thing. Is it better to have a perfect life for a few days here in this world, or is Jesus better? That's the question we really have to answer. And that's not to downplay difficulty or circumstances or even tragic things. I know those things are painful, but that question still remains at the heart. What is the better thing? Matt Chandler is a pastor that was speaking one time while going through brain cancer and not knowing where that was going to lead in his future. And he made a statement I never forgot. He said, "We don't come to Jesus because he always makes life better. We come to Jesus because he's better than life." And I can't say it better than that. See, every single one of these things, all the ones we've looked at, these definitions of faith, the one common factor that's deceptive in all of them and misleading to our destruction is that every one of them is about having faith in faith. They're about having faith in me at the end of the day, something I can do, whether I'm earning credit or whether I'm using a force to create my best life now, Luke Skywalker fashion, or whatever it might be. It becomes faith in faith and not faith in Christ. Just like the false gospels. He becomes a means to an end rather than the end itself, which he is. And so the only faith, biblical faith, is this. Biblical faith is a complete, total, moment by moment, day by day, living trust in God alone. That's it. He's the only one worthy of that trust. Certainly we are not, so putting faith in ourselves isn't going to go very far. And people are putting faith in a lot of crazy things today. They're putting faith in AI. I don't know if you've heard this, but there's an individual out there that is proposing, might have already started, creating a church of where the people will worship the artificial intelligence in the church because it knows everything, it seems like, anyway, and so on and so forth. This is going to let people down, by the way. They already have some of these where they actually have an AI version of Jesus' face on an iPad. And they ask it a question, and it begins to answer. I can only imagine doing that. Hey, Jesus, what should I do about this in life? And he begins to answer, and the power goes out. iPad dies. That's going to happen. So what do you put your faith in? Faith is only as good as its object. That's why Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I want nothing else, no other purpose. No other object of faith. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Day to day, moment to moment, breath to breath. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the answer that he gave to the church in Galatia. And that was Galatians chapter 2. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to put our faith in AI. Or the positive teachings of Tony Robbins, or the celebrity status of Taylor Swift, or the strength of Dwayne The Rock Johnson, or the social activities of Mr. Beast, or Lionel Messi, because he's a great soccer player who received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, or Biden, or Trump. We're going to put our faith in the Detroit Lions, although a little prayer for faith for tonight wouldn't be a bad thing. Or are we going to put our faith in God who gives meaning to truth and justice, who reveals an other-centered love as his highest ethic, and it springs from his very nature, who embodies sacrifice as the highest demonstration of love, and who demonstrates his faithfulness through the destruction of death when he rose in time and space and history? Is that where we're going to place our faith? I would suggest that's where you place your faith. Day to day, minute to minute, moment to moment, even when your feelings tell you not to, because I'll tell you what, faith and feelings, that's the most uncertain thing of all. There are times, you may be in one right now, where our feelings tell us there's nothing worth holding on to anymore. And we even begin to question our faith in God. It's those moments, most importantly, that understanding faith becomes so critical, and the object of faith. One night, a house caught fire. A young boy was forced to flee to the roof, and his father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, and he said to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." He knew the boy had to jump to save his life, but the problem was all the boy could see was flame and smoke and blackness. So as you can imagine, he was afraid to leave the roof, but his father kept yelling to him, "Jump, I will catch you." But the boy said to him, "Dad, Daddy, I can't see you." The father replied to him, "But I can see you. And that's all that matters." Even if life is literally burning down around you, even if you feel like you're at a point where the small thread of faith or the quarter of a mustard seed you have left of that, is not enough to hold on to, or that thread is fraying down to its last fiber. This is when biblical faith becomes the most important, because it won't break. Not because we don't struggle to hold on, because there's times when we do, but because he is faithful. Even when we're faithless, the scripture says, he will remain faithful because he won't deny himself. So if we hold on to him, even with that last breath, that faith will sustain. He will sustain. Even when you can't see him, he sees you. We're going to receive communion together. This is a moment when we celebrate the faith that we share together, our faith in Jesus Christ. Take this moment and think. There may be something fraying that thread for you. It may be a health issue. It may be financial struggles of those last difficult years. It may be your own sin or your shame that you feel has been driving you away. Maybe you've been feeling, I'm just not earning it enough anymore with God. Let all that go. And focus on what it means to have real faith in Christ. To trust day by day, breath by breath, in the one who is faithful. We sin and bring shame, yet he is faithful. We chase empty promises in vain, but he is faithful. We thanklessly complain, though he is faithful. We're willing to trade our soul insane, still he is faithful. We're faithless, but that's why he came, for he is faithful. Whatever life is thrown at you right now, just hold on to biblical faith. Just trust one more day, one more hour, one more life, just one life, because he's got one in plan for us that we can't even begin to imagine. And he is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your enduring love. We thank you for your grace. Help us to hold on by just the smallest faith, knowing that even when we falter, you are more than enough and you are faithful. It's in Jesus' name the church prayed and we said, amen. Amen.